Pastor Allen is going to be speaking from 2 Corinthians today, chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. It is necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ, for whenever I am weak, then I am strong."
So the title here is, God Shouts to Us in Our Pain. That comes from a famous quote by C.S. Lewis. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world, he writes in The Problem of Pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And Lewis, like all of us, experienced his share of pains. He was a bachelor most of his life and finally married. So he marries as an older gentleman, an American woman. And they have a lovely, love-filled relationship, and it only lasts 3 years because she ends up getting cancer and dies. And it was clearly devastating to Lewis. To finally fall in love, to meet someone, and then for it to be relatively short. So Lewis knew something about pain. He has an amazing book on grief. And this is from another one, but he's speaking from something that was real in his life. That's my point. He knew about pain. He knew about it, and it was a reality. But what he believes is that God speaks to us in our pain, and that there is grace in pain, that God reveals himself to us in ways that only come through that avenue. So God speaks in our pain. God speaks, and grace is still there. So that's what we want to keep in mind as we go to 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians, we've looked at Old Testament passages, we've looked at gospel passages in terms of grace, and just last week we started some Pauline texts. Last week we looked at a great passage from Ephesians. Today we're looking to the second letter to Corinthians. So Ephesus is one city, Corinth is another city, and he speaks to them. And the city of Corinth was a city that had lots of the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth had lots of problems. It was probably the most problematic church that he ever engaged with. And this epistle to the 2 Corinthians is his most personal. So if you read through this epistle, you'll learn more about him because he speaks in the first person about a lot of stuff that's going on in his life. And so just a little backdrop on this statement before we get into the key parts. So Paul is under attack. There are other teachers coming in and are coming against him or speaking harshly against him, negatively against him. The people in the church don't really know what is going on. So he feels that he has to defend himself. And the people who are these other leaders are talking about these amazing spiritual experiences they've had. And so then Paul, who's also had amazing experiences, feels the need to talk about them. And so he talks about them, but he talks about them in the third person because he doesn't really want to do this. So he says, I know a man who 14 years ago had this kind of experience. Well, he's talking about himself. But he's doing it because he doesn't really want to boast, but he does. So he says in verse 3 and 4, it's all by way of introduction, and I know that such a person, himself, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. And then in earlier verse 2, he says, I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. So he talks about having had these amazing experiences of somehow going to the third heaven, of going into paradise. And paradise was an Old Testament concept, it's a New Testament concept. Believers, when they die, people would argue, go to paradise. Jesus talks about that, right? He talks to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And so believers in many traditions believe that when we die, we go to paradise. But it's interesting that Paul talks about this reality, and I think that's encouraging. Because as this person writes, Moule, he speaks about these things in a reality. So Paul's not making it up. He's speaking about his actual experience. The quote goes, it delivers to us that the world we see not yet is a real world, that a third heaven is, that paradise is, that the human spirit can be consciously there, can be there and understand. So just in this anecdotal statement where he's talking about himself, he's saying, I've experienced heaven. I've experienced paradise. So when we hear contemporary books like The Proof of Heaven by a famous American doctor who felt that he experienced heaven after a near-death experience, we can't just completely dismiss them. Because Paul is saying for himself, I've been in paradise, man. I've been in the third heaven. So just as a way of encouragement, I think that's good to hear. I'm happy to think and know that my mom and dad are in paradise right now, that they are with the Lord. I mean, if we hear Paul, if we understand this, and of course we don't know 100% because we haven't been there, right? What happens exactly, how it all moves, we have great hope, we know it's all real, but the tradition was, understanding, Jesus says to the person on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul's been there. So that's a pretty good hope. And we want to hang on to that hope. That's our reality. And Paul, just in passing, talks about it. So I don't know about you, but I find that really quite encouraging. That one day, how long will our human history keep going? I don't know, maybe a long time. Maybe not. But if it goes on another 100 years, I'd like to know that when I finish my piece here, I'll be in paradise. And I'll be looking down and seeing how you guys are all doing. Hoping that you're doing just fine. And then you'll join me in paradise. But that's the encouragement of this piece. But that's just by way of introduction. Because of this reality, Paul receives a thorn in the flesh. And the thorn in the flesh is to keep him humble. That's how he perceives it. The thorn is given to him so that he won't get caught up in pride. Maybe Paul struggled with pride. I mean, he was an amazing guy. Amazing things happened through him. So maybe he was given that way. I don't know. But he understands something happened to him. He has an experience which is negative and he doesn't like it, but it's to keep him humble. That's all by way of background. So then we move to this thorn in the flesh. This is the famous passage where Paul talks about this experience that's been given to him. So what's the thorn? Well, we don't really know because he doesn't say exactly. In fact, the word doesn't help us very much because it's the only time it happens in the whole New Testament. The thorn. It can also be a stake. So the word itself doesn't really happen, but he has this experience. It can be physical pain, perhaps migraines. These are all suggestions from scholars over the centuries, okay, all right back to the early church. Could be migraines, could be epilepsy. It could be a mental state, depression or despair. Others thought that it was actually a spiritual state, that they were temptations. And actually, one of the big ones was temptation of the flesh. It goes right back to Tertullian. That's how he understood it. So it was understood in various ways. What was that thorn in the flesh that Paul struggled with? We don't know exactly, but it could be those kinds of things. What we do know is that it's chronic. We do know that it keeps coming up, but it's also intermittent. It doesn't happen all the time, but it's there. Now, that's where I think maybe it could be migraines, because I've had those. You're not always in that state, but when they come, they're very debilitating. Also, what's interesting is that Paul puts it down to Satan, that Satan is the source. And for him, I think it's the source because it becomes a hindrance for the gospel. It becomes a hindrance for him carrying out the mission and purpose that he had to speak to the Gentiles. Because when he had this thorn, he was laid up, could do nothing. He puts it off to Satan. That's an interesting piece. For Paul, we heard about it last week in Ephesians 6, principalities and powers. Satan is real. It's just a given. He sees Satan as an actor in our world and as an actor in his own life. So this is all from his perspective. That's the thorn. He wants to get rid of it. The text tells us he appeals, a very strong word. He begs. Can you get the sense of it? He's begging. He's down on his knees and he's begging, please take this from me. It's strong language. It says he asks three times. Doesn't necessarily mean one, two, three. It can mean he asked consistently. He really wanted rid of this. He's praying, right? He's begging the Lord. He's going to the Lord. And note that he is going to the Lord. He's going to the Lord in the midst of all this. It's a good thing. Good example for us. That's what's going on. Crying out to God in prayer. This is Paul's plea. So before we get the Lord's response, we might just pause here for a moment. How do we respond in suffering? How do we respond in some sort of thorn in the flesh that we might have? We can become embittered, right? We can become angry. We can become angry with God. We can yell at God. We can say, where are you, God? Why am I experiencing this? It can become a real challenge for us spiritually because of this experience. That can be part of our way. Or we can struggle on in our own resources. We just do the best, stiff upper lip, and try to get through it. Maybe we can even say, as a third suggestion, that somehow it's helping my character. I can get through this reality. So various ways. And so a question for you, for myself this morning, is in our own suffering, in our own pain, what is our response? Whether you call it a thorn in the flesh or not. Lots of chronic pain, right? I know lots of us have that, chronic pain. Intermittent, just like what Paul was getting. So what's our response to that? How do we respond? So Paul had set out. Paul has this. He wants to get rid of it. But what's the response? And it's interesting, it's the Lord who responds here. The Lord references here is Jesus. Jesus is speaking to Paul in response. Just as he spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus is Lord here. He is speaking. What does he say? Two things. One, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Note, the thorn is not taken away. Paul wants to get rid of it. That's what he wants. But the Lord's response is, well, Paul, I'm not getting rid of it. This is your reality. This is for you. But I want you to know that my grace is sufficient for you, which is another way of saying, I am sufficient for you. Another way of saying, my love is sufficient for you. I am there for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My person is sufficient for you. My presence is sufficient for you. And we do note that it's in the present tense. It's an ongoing statement. And I would say that that is one of the pieces that we're invited to recognize, that God is there for us. His presence is there for us. His person is there for us. His love is there for us. And will we receive that? Or do what we really want is just get rid of the pain? Now, of course, in one way, that's what we want. We want to get rid of the pain, right? When I have a headache, I want to get rid of the headache. For sure. But at the same time, Jesus is saying to Paul, I believe he's saying to us, that my presence is there for you. You have to hold on to me. You have to hang on to me. We see the difference between ends and means. So what does that mean? Calvin, one of the great reformers, writes this. Calvin points out here that there are two kinds of answer to prayer and that we must distinguish between ends and means. The Lord may grant an end that we properly seek, but not by the means we desired. That's Calvin. So we may want this to happen, whatever that is. And we might have it all figured out. That's the way it's going to happen. That's the way it should be. That's the best. Logically, that's the best. And the Lord may say, well, that may be logically the best, but we're going to do something different. The means and the ends don't necessarily equate. And so we need to be aware of that as we go forth. So my presence, my grace is sufficient for you. We've been doing this series on grace. My grace is sufficient for you. My love is sufficient for you. My person, my presence is there for you. Let's hang on to that. Let's not lose sight of what's more important. The most important thing is that God's grace and mercy and love is there for us. The pain is second. We're all going to get pain one way or the other at some time. God's grace, his presence is there for us. So that's the first big point. The second point is that actually God's power is revealed in weakness. God's power, his power, is revealed in our own weakness. It's not revealed in our, particularly in our own power. God's power is revealed in weakness, and we see it three times it's noted here. Verse 9, power is made perfect in weakness. And then the end of verse 9, I will boast of my weakness so that the power of God may dwell in me. Dwell in me there is Shekinah glory. It's an unusual word. Just as the Shekinah glory of God, his doxa in the Old Testament, came across and upon the tabernacle in the temple, that's God's Shekinah glory. And Paul says it comes on us. His power dwells in us. Not just Paul. It dwells on us as we live open to him. And then verse 10, whenever I am weak, then I am strong. So, you know, that's countercultural, isn't it? Because we don't usually think of things that way. When I am weak, I think I'm weak. When the world says you're weak, then you think you're weak. And what God is saying, hey, I can do great things in you when you are weak. If you give yourself to me, if you'll open up to me, I can do something amazing in you, in your weakness. Why? Because when we're weak, we depend. When we are weak, we know we come to our end. I had a Welsh guy in my first church years and years ago, Royal York Baptist Church. And he was a little Welsh guy. Everybody loved him. He was an older gentleman, small guy. And one of his favorite lines was, let go and let God. I remember him saying that more than once to a bunch of people. Let go and let God. For him, that was a real, that wasn't just the cliche. That was a truth. Let go and let God. I remember one time he and his wife were coming back from a cottage up north, and they're driving at night, and a deer jumps out and bashes and goes right through their windshield. Right through the windshield of the car at night. It's lying on the car, right on. Big crash. It's a good-sized beer. Not beer. Deer. A good-sized deer. But his comment to it was, let go and let God. He just kept trusting in the midst of all that. He was an amazing guy. God speaks to us in our weakness if we have eyes and hearts to see. Because we can just dismiss that and say, no, nothing happened. Nothing good happens to me in my weakness. That can be my response. But for Paul, that's his second bit. God, Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, and in your weakness, you will be strong. And Paul really got a hold of that, and that's something he depended on. Through all of the ups and downs of his life, he depended on that reality of God's power being with him. When we are weak, as a church, if we are weak, we recognize our weakness, then God maybe can do some great things. He says he will. Because we're dependent, leaning. Individuals, as families, when we are weak, God can do something in us. So going forward, what does that mean? For Paul, this whole epistle is understood through this statement. This is the mountaintop experience in this epistle. If you read the whole thing through, this is the key statement in 2 Corinthians. My grace is sufficient for you. It's present tense, carries on. In your life, my life, my grace is sufficient. So you have hassles, real hassles. You want to see them change? Yes, yes, we keep going to God in prayer. For sure we do that. But we're also hearing that voice that in the midst of that, my grace is there for you. And my grace is sufficient for you. When you're in the hospital, when you're on the hospital bed, my grace is sufficient for you. When my mom died, I was in Bolivia. And Beth was there. And Natalie was there. My dad was there. And my mom was in a lot of pain. And her legs were in so much pain. And it ends up Natalie holds her, just like a little baby, rubbing her legs. My grace is sufficient. Pain, reality, yes, but my grace is sufficient for you. Now my mom's in paradise. We need to hang on to that. We need to hang on to that reality. We can dismiss it or we can be empowered by it. My grace is sufficient for you. Secondly, grace and weakness and power go together for Paul. God is revealed in our weakness. So here's another quote. We say, when emptied of ourselves, we are filled with God. Those who think they can change their own hearts, atone for their own sins, subdue the power of evil in their own souls or in the souls of others, who feel able to sustain themselves under affliction, this writer says, God leaves to their own resources. But when they feel and acknowledge their weakness, he communicates to them divine strength. So I think there is some truth in that. My friend, let go and let God. See? Will we trust? You know, and I say that, and I certainly don't want to sound flippant because I know there are real struggles. But that's not the point here, is that God is aligning himself with Paul in his weakness, helps him, and says, my grace is sufficient. So he is there for us. He enables us. And then thirdly, we see a final application, and it's between this word discipline and grace. As moderns, we don't even like to think about discipline in terms of Christian spiritual things. We don't like to think that God disciplines us. Somehow that's bad. Even though discipline is connected to disciple, which means we're learners. But from a biblical perspective, discipline and grace do go together. So the writer of Hebrews says, "For they disciplined us." Here he's talking about parents. "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, the Lord, disciplines us for our good in order that we may share his holiness." That's how the writer of Hebrews says it. That God disciplines us. So it comes back to this means and ends bit. That what God really wants for us is to be fully mature, fully integrated, complete. The new person in Christ. That's his big goal for you and for me. He's not overly, he's not staying laid up at night, okay? If I can say that. Because your bank account might be down a little bit, right? Or mine. Or you're having troubles with your car and all those kinds of things. You know, they're all significant. They're real. But that's not really the final issue. The final issue is, will we become like Christ? Will we become mature? You see what I mean? Mature, is that's a biblical word for becoming full in Christ, imaging Christ. That's what he wants. That's what he wants for all of us so that we can sail on into heaven, follow Christ through the death barrier. That's what he wants. And sometimes we got to go through a lot of crap to get there. What needs to be gone? What are the challenges we experience? And I close with the idea, everybody has a weakness. Everybody has a thorn in the flesh, if you like. You do, I do. There is something that trips us up. There is some weakness in us that challenges us. We all have it. Nobody is free from that. And God uses that. Doesn't say it's from him. In this case, it's from Satan. But God knows, and he speaks to us through that reality, whatever that might be for you. God knows. And he disciplines us. Can I say that word? He works in us. Paul says in another place, we are the clay, he is the potter. He's molding us. Another word is discipline. He's shaping us. He's helping us. I'm seeing a Christian guy right now. His name is Ben. He's a beautiful guy. He and his family were here for the Cristal concert. Came at halftime because he couldn't get away with his family earlier, all right? He's from Ghana. Beautiful guy. Big guy. You should see him, man, when he's at the gym. He is, like, amazing. He looks like Superman, all right? He is just like Atlas. It's incredible. So I'm doing some working out with him. The guy used to run the show there. He was a Christian guy, Rohan. He says, I'm going to hook you up with Ben because he's amazing, Christian guy. So I'm with Ben. First thing Ben says to me, Alan, if you're going to work out, it hurts. There's pain in working out. People don't want pain. But if you're going to work out, there's pain. That's the first thing he says to me. So then I got to decide, okay, am I going to carry on because it's going to hurt? And you know what? It does. When I do my workouts, I measure it so it's not hurt so much. When I meet with him once a week, all of a sudden my body hurts like a wreck at the end of it. He says, it's going to hurt, man. So if it hurts in the physical world, you know what? There's going to be some hurt in the spiritual dynamic as well. It's not all fun. It's not all easy, right? And we know that just from living our life. But can we trust? Can we depend? Can we lean and trust in his grace through it all? Through it all. So can we do that? That a mature response is yes, and then God shapes us and molds us and works us, even through the stuff. I won't say the famous line from Forrest Gump. Remember the famous line from Forrest Gump? Stuff happens. But the word he uses is not stuff. It starts with an S and ends with a T. And it's got an H and an I in the middle. And he says, that stuff happens. But what does he mean by that? That's life, man. He's out there running, and he's got a sign on his chest. Stuff happens. That's it. And that's the reality. And so in the midst of all that stuff happening, we are called to trust, called to depend, and lean on God's grace, even though it isn't comfortable. Paul says, I want to get rid of this. Jesus' response is, my grace is sufficient for you, and in weakness there is power. Wow. Paul was able to receive that. Hopefully we can. In your situation, my situation. In Jesus' name, amen.